So 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first 7 verses this morning. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Amen. We thank the Lord for his word. And I've entitled this morning, A Church in Danger. I hope that will become clear as I go on why I've given it that title this morning. So, a little bit of background on 1 Timothy. It's written by Paul. Most scholars agree that it's likely to be Paul. Some say that some of the language that's used is different in here than to his other writings, but then the nature of the letter is different to his other writings, so it's to be expected. It's around about AD 64, okay? So about AD 64 that he writes this particular letter, and if we want to think of where he was journeying between the two imprisonments he had in Rome. He was imprisoned twice. First time was just a house arrest, and then he was allowed to journey again and be missionary and preach the word. But then he was arrested again later, and that's when we believe he ended up being executed. Okay, so he's journeying around the Mediterranean. He's encouraging the people. He's establishing new churches and so on. So what we see in verse 7, it talks about, verse 3, it talks about Paul went into Macedonia. Now Macedonia is in modern day Greece. So Paul at some stage has gone into Macedonia, but he said to Timothy, who had been travelling with him, you stay here. And the here was Ephesus. Okay, so Ephesus was a really important early church. It was almost like a resource church for a region. And Ephesus is not in Greece, it's in modern day Turkey. Okay, so Timothy's been left behind by Paul with a purpose, with a mission. Because this is a vital church which many of the surrounding towns and region look to. It's a little bit like, not quite obviously the same size, but in Britain we look to places like London or Manchester or Leeds, Sheffield, Birmingham, Glasgow. And everybody in the surrounding area looks to those places, don't they? Yeah, as being where the resources will be, where they can go and get help from, and all sorts of stuff. And Ephesus was a bit like that for that particular part of modern day Turkey. And so Paul leaves somebody he can trust behind. It's important when leaders move on that they leave the church in good hands, that they are trustworthy people. And Timothy, he describes him as being a true son in the faith. Paul has spent a lot of time with Timothy. He's a young man when he came to faith. He'd been brought up in godly ways by his mother and his grandmother. He had a good heritage, but he had to make the decision for himself. Because as well said, God has children, he doesn't have grandchildren. It's no good that, as parents, that we have faith if our children don't have faith. Yeah? They can't rely on our faith for their salvation. But Timothy made that commitment to the Lord Jesus. And then he travelled with Paul. And if you go through the book of Acts, you keep finding him. Paul and his friend Timothy. And so it's again, I think it's an important principle for leaders. If they're going to bring new people up, they need to spend time with them. And so Timothy was exposed to lots of different situations where he saw Paul at work, Paul ministering in tough situations, in times of blessing and so on. And Timothy will have learnt from Paul. Yes, he had the heritage. Yes, his mother and his grandmother had taught him well. But he spent time with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is now confident enough to say, Timothy, you stay here. I want you to oversee this church. I want you to pastor this important church. I'm going off. You can always write to me, and you know, in those days it wouldn't be like email. You know, I can email somebody, they'll get the message in seconds. You know, it could be weeks, even months before somebody caught up with Paul with a letter, and then same time to get back again. So it's very different to these days. But Paul would always be at hand, as it were, to help Timothy. I'm sure Timothy was relieved about that. Yeah, at having that initial responsibility for an important church. Amen? So, what he's doing in this letter, and the subsequent letter which we know is 2 Timothy, we have a little bit of the correspondence between Paul and Timothy. And Paul is encouraging Timothy in leadership. Some of the things he's going to have to put into place, some of the issues he's going to have to address. How is he going to structure the church? Who should be given this responsibility or that responsibility? What should be taught, and what should be taught to different sections of the church? So it's really a practical letter. Most commentators say this was a pastoral letter. It's not only to a pastor, but from a pastor. And it deals with pastoral issues. So does that mean that those who are not pastors can just, don't bother reading? Because it doesn't apply to me. I'm not a pastor. Well, I believe there's principles here that apply to us as Christians, not just to pastors. And you know what? Sometimes when you start reading books on Christian leadership, suddenly God will speak to you and say, this is for you. Because God is preparing you for the next level. For you to step up. If you want to know what a Christian leader looks like, you need to be reading things like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, the three epistles which are known really as the pastoral epistles. Titus is very, very similar in the circumstance that Paul left Titus to pastor a church and then wrote to him. And some of the issues are very similar that Titus was facing as Timothy. But those three together, those three letters, are really good grounding on what qualities, what character is expected of a Christian leader. And if you're in a church where you think, you know what, my leaders aren't displaying any of that, it's good for you to know what should be expected of them. And I'm not saying I measure up 100% with what's said here. It's a challenge. Even after 20-odd years of pastoring, it's still a challenge. And there's areas, you know, God speaks and says, come on, that time you got this sorted. So please don't switch off when you think, oh, this is only meant for pastors. No, this is meant for those who are at the receiving end as well. To know what to expect, what you should see in a Christian leader. Yeah? So I think there's lessons which are valid for all time. It's not just for the people in Ephesus. It's not just for first century Christians. But I believe the word of God is timeless. And the principles that Paul will share with Timothy in this letter are also timeless. So let's have a look. And as I say, I'm going to be over the next few weeks, I'll be going through the letter bit by bit, section by section. So the introduction, fairly standard introduction. Yeah, the top of the scroll as they wrote it would put the name of who wrote it. They didn't put the name at the end of the letter like we do. But at the top it tells you who it's from and who it's to. So Paul is saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Straight away he's saying, this is who I am. I'm an apostle, a sent one, a messenger. Yeah, I've been set apart by God with a particular message to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring the message of salvation, the message of grace to the world. And I'm a messenger, not on my own behalf, but I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the central person of my message. So he says, that's who I am. You know, that's me. And sometimes especially in business and so on, we might sign our letters at the end, you know, Mr. X, you know, purchasing officer of XYZ company. Or I'll sign a letter with my name, pastor of NLPC. Paul says, this is who I am. This is my function, this is my role, this is my God-given task. I've been appointed by God as a messenger of Jesus Christ. And he says, how is he that? By the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ our hope. So he's called by God for this purpose. He knew there's a calling of God upon his life. It wasn't just he thought it'd be a good idea to get trained up to be a missionary. He didn't just decide one day, oh, well, you know what, wouldn't it be good if I could lead a church? No, he knew the call of God on his life. And I'm sure most of us have read the account in Acts when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and Ananias came and prayed over him and so on and prophesied over him that what he would do, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Amen? So he's called by God for the purpose of being a messenger of Jesus Christ. Interestingly here, he says, the commandment of God our Saviour. Now, normally we say Jesus is Saviour, don't we? But here he differentiates between God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. What we have to recognise is actually our Saviour is God. The instrument of our salvation is Jesus Christ. It was God's plan of salvation, wasn't it? And that Jesus came just to do the Father's will, and the Father's will took him to the cross of Calvary. So God is our Saviour. He's our Father, but he's also our Saviour. Have we ever grasped that? We need to realise he's not only our Father, but he is our Saviour. It's his plan. You know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll be looking at that, I'm sure, in the next couple of weeks leading up to Easter. You know, if it's your will, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But no, your will be done. Jesus was fully obedient to the call and mission and purpose that God the Father gave to him. So ultimately the one who saves us is the Father, whose will was fulfilled by the Son. Amen? So when God the Father looks down upon us, he sees the fruit of the work of his Son, because he sees saved men and women. People have been washed clean in the precious blood of Jesus. But there's all God the Father's plan. Remember, even way back, in the beginning of Genesis, after Adam and Eve fell, the promise came from God, walking in the garden with them, that somebody would be raised up. Somebody would come and destroy the work of the enemy. Yeah? If we read back right back in Genesis, and that somebody was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Father's plan was a plan of salvation right from the... As soon as man fell, the plan was there of salvation. So, the will of the Father is fulfilled by the Son. And then because of what Jesus has done, because of the promise of Jesus, he describes it as Jesus Christ, our hope. What is our hope in? Our hope, it's sometimes called the glorious hope of the Christian, is the return of our Lord in splendour and glory and great majesty and power to reclaim, as it were, this earth for God. He is our hope. In every situation, he is our hope. As Inesu was sharing earlier, her hope ultimately is in Jesus. Because Jesus will not leave or forsake. That's what he said, isn't it? Yeah, God the Father also said many times through the prophets how he longed to be close to his people and would not forsake them forever. But Jesus made that promise. And he's our hope. Whatever situation, we can come to Jesus. Amen? So that's just the first line. Already there's doctrine in there about who God is, what God has done, how God brought salvation, how he brought his grace into this world through Jesus. Amen? And it says in verse 2, mentioned it already, to Timothy. So we know who he's writing to, a true son in the faith. Wouldn't it be good to be known as a true son or daughter in the faith? That's a great accolade. That's a great commendation from Paul. Paul was so keen that Christians lived by the truth of God's word. So to be a true son of the faith is a high commendation, isn't it? Yeah? We are to be led in the truth by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Yeah, the Spirit of truth at least. And so when Paul is saying, Timothy, you're a true son in the faith, you're for real. There's no pretense. He has spent a lot of time with Timothy. He knows how Timothy behaves. He knows how Timothy speaks. He knows how he reacts to other people. He knows Timothy, as it were, inside out. And he can say, you're a true son in the faith. Yeah, he wasn't his natural son, but he had that great love for him. But the accolade or the commendation is, you're a true son in the faith. And that's an important statement to make about him, because a lot of this letter is about the fact that there are those going around in the church who are not true sons in the faith. There are false teachers who are troubling the church. And I think, you know, Paul has heard there are false teachers troubling the church in Ephesus. And so Paul says, Timothy, you've got to deal with this. And you can, because you are a true son in the faith. You know the truth. The truth is setting us free, isn't it? Yeah? You know the truth of God. It will set us free. And so what Paul will come on to is that these false teachers are bringing people back into bondage. You're a true son in the faith. You know that the truth has set you free. And you need to continue to preach and teach on the grace of God. And the free gift of salvation, the forgiveness that's available. Not bringing people into a system of law again. Yeah? So he's contrasting, even there, even just that little bit, he's beginning to say, you're a true son in the faith. And then we have the greeting, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, important themes that Paul is wanting them to receive, not only Timothy but all believers, to know the grace of God, the sufficiency of God's grace toward us, the gift that God has given us, that we might know the mercy of God, that when we fail, there is a merciful God who will forgive. That's good news, because you know what? I fail. And I'm so glad I have a God who's merciful and is forgiving and picks me up and puts my feet firmly back on the rock again. There's mercy and peace. In this world of trouble, we can have peace. That no matter what's happening, and you know, there's all sorts of saber rattling, as they say, going on between this country and Mr. Putin, Mr. Vlad, and people are getting concerned, aren't they? Yeah, I mean, what is going to happen? For many of us didn't live through the years of the Cold War, back in the late 40s, 50s, into the early 60s, but I know many of our parents would have done. And it was a scary time. And we do not want that to happen again, do we? Where people are living in fear, what might happen next? Well, I've got good news for you. Mr. Putin hasn't got his finger on the button, and Mrs. May hasn't got her finger on the button. Our God and Saviour, he has. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. And Mr. Trump can keep his greasy mitts off too, because it's not his either. Amen? So, our God rules. So let's, you know, it's not to be blasé about the situation, because we will come across people who will be very, very concerned. I mean, you say, well, yeah, politically it doesn't look promising. Yeah, there is danger out there, but I know who holds the keys of all eternity, and that's our God. And he loves us, and nothing's going to happen unless he permits it. And if he permits it, it will be for good. Amen. So Paul is saying, let's peace. I want you to be at peace. Be anxious for nothing, Jesus said, didn't he? Be anxious about nothing. If you've got a worry, if you've got a burden, where do we take it? We take it to Jesus, who drops it in a forgetting pit and says, no, leave it here. Don't take it back again. Because some of us are very good at that, aren't we? We'll give something to Jesus, and a couple of days later, I think I'll have it back, Jesus. Thank you very much. It's my burden, and I want to have it. Sometimes we get very comfortable with our burdens, don't we? We shouldn't. Leave them with Jesus. Leave them with him. So our future hope is bound up in Jesus, and so we now have this desire for the grace of God, the peace of God, the mercy of God to be there. Experience. And so now verses 3 and 4, we know why he is writing. As I urged you when I went into Ephesus, into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So it's a strong word, I urged you. I didn't say, a little bit of advice here, I urged you. You know, you can say, come on, you've got to do this. This is important. I'm leaving you here, not because I don't like your company, not because, you know, your personal hygiene's got bad. I'm leaving you here because you've got a purpose, you've got a task, and it's an important task. Remain there for a reason. And he's writing now to ensure he carries on doing it. So what he has to do is to stand firm, to ensure the Ephesians continue to believe true doctrine. Ensure that they are not led astray by any false teachers that come in amongst them. He has to be strong. I mean, sometimes we get this impression, don't we? Some people say, oh, is it timid Timothy? Yeah? And has anybody really met a Timothy who isn't a little bit timid? No Timothy's here, rather. No. Okay. But it's always that impression, isn't it? I don't remember, many of us probably don't remember now, Ronnie Corbett series called Sorry, and this really timid little man, he was Timothy. And you thought, he's bound to be called that. Well, looking up on YouTube, it's quite funny. But anyway, he has this reputation for being a little bit timid. And Paul is saying, you're going to have to be strong. What he'd probably say these days, going, man up. Timothy, you've got it. You've got a task here. You can't just let people steamroll over you. You can't let people be led astray because you don't stand up and preach the truth. It's important that in any church, leadership, whoever's preaching, is bringing the truth of God's word. Amen. And if error is creeping in, you know, you hear somebody say, well, I heard this on the internet, or I heard this on TV, and, oh, that sounds a good idea. I'm not sure where this preacher gets it from. Check it out. And if it's wrong, show people how it's wrong. Because, you know, it's so important that we don't get led astray. Because false teaching will end up in disputes and controversy. When false teaching gets a hold in a church, things will start going wrong in terms of our relationships together, in terms of suspicion of one another, in terms of taking, oh, I'm taking this position and I'm on this person's side and I'm on that person's side. And you know what? What's that cause? Causes division. Does God want division in his church? No. Who wants division in the church? Our enemy does. So let's not do his work for him. Yeah? Let's not do that. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians and similar problem there. There's false teaching there, and some things, well, I like Paul and I like Apollos and I like Peter. Little factions. And when false teaching comes in, I'm not saying Paul or Apollos or Peter were false teachers, but that idea of factions starts to come in and division comes. Eventually churches will split. People will leave, and they'll then take their strange ideas and infect somewhere else, unless they are confronted. So we need to ensure that false teaching is addressed. And okay, well, what were they talking about then? Well, we get a clue in these verses 3 and 4, yeah, that then teach no other doctrine, for then nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. So it seems that what they were teaching, Paul describes as myths or fables. So in other words, things which aren't true. Yeah? Myths are not true. They have usually with a myth or a fable, there's a grain of truth wrapped up with a lot of lie. Yeah? I mean, I'm sure all of aware of some of what they call urban myths you find on the internet. I mean, some of them are just ridiculous. But they're out there and people start to believe them. Yeah? People start to believe them. And it's very easy. And because they'll probably think, yeah, but I know this to be true, and if that's true, then everything else around it must be true. No. It's a myth. There's plenty of myths going around about the church. There's plenty of myths going around about who Jesus was. You know, there's plenty of myths out there that he didn't ascend to heaven. He just, you know, there's myths that say he married Mary Magdalene and his bloodline still survives. There's million-selling books written about it. And they've entered the consciousness of society. And it's not truth. It's far from truth. It's myth. But it gets hold of people. Isn't it? Yeah? You go into any bookshop, you'll find some of these books there. And you think, where do they get this stuff? Actually, none of it is particularly new. It's the same lies and myths that have been around since Paul's day. Just repackaged a little bit. Given a modern twist. But it's still a myth. It's still a fable. Amen? So, it's possible that some of them were Jewish teachers, and some of their ideas were coming in. I mean, we have the Word of God, and we have the established Word of God, but, you know, there were so many Jewish legends, I won't go into them and give them credence, that were abounding in Paul's day, and some of them have been very, very influential within the Jewish community, and also at times into the Christian community. Yeah? And if we think of the books of the Apocrypha, we know the books of the Apocrypha. In some Bibles you'll find there's a section called the Apocrypha. And it deals with stuff which is between the Old and the New Testament. Now Protestants don't believe that's the Word of God. But a Catholic Bible will have it in. In fact, some Protestant Bibles will have it in. And some of the stuff in there, people take, well, that's the same. It has the same power and the same truth that the established canon of Scripture has. No, these books were rejected by the early church as being fables. They did not have the stamp of God upon them. But there's plenty of people who use them as a speculation. Sometimes they're even read in churches. I can remember once, a long time ago, I was in a church and there was this reading. And I thought, that's from the Apocrypha. And I said, that's from Ecclesiasticus. That's one of the books. And the chap said, well, the Ecclesiasticus is in our Bible. I said, no, Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiasticus isn't. But that's what was being read. And it was as if it was just a normal scripture verse. Have to be very, very careful. So there's speculation going on. There's anecdotal things. And again, you get this, don't you, that Jesus didn't do any miracles until he started his ministry after his baptism by John. So around about 30. So, you know, there's no miracles. So what happened is in the early church era, people started to create stories around miracles that Jesus did as a little boy or as a teenager. There's no scriptural warrant for them whatsoever. But you'll find people thinking it's true. You'll find it on the internet. I'm not encouraging you to go and find them, but you will find them on the internet. Yeah, often involving animals and miraculous things Jesus enabled animals to do. And staggering. But these were the sort of things which were being taught at that time. These were the things which started to get believed. And getting mixed in with the truth of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Yeah? So there's all sorts of legends going around, speculation. He mentions here endless genealogies. Well, the Jews love their genealogies. And there's plenty of those in the Bible, aren't there? Yeah, and they all have purpose. So don't get me wrong, it's good to know your genealogy. It's good to know your faith line, if you like. But the point was, they spend so much time arguing about these that actually they neglected what was more important about serving God. And we sometimes have the same equivalents even today in the church. The things which are perhaps minor, which we start to major on. Yeah, they may have known their scriptures very well, and many people do, probably better than I do. But sometimes you find people who will just concentrate on this tiny bit of scripture, and that's the only important thing that anybody needs to know. And they will bang on and on and on and on about it. Even if that particular verse has been taken out of context, yeah, misused, misquoted, they'll keep going on about it. And they're majoring on that, and they're missing the important truths of salvation. Yeah? And we have to be careful we don't get like that. I mean, I know a particular church that if you don't preach on the second coming, most of the people won't listen. Because all they want to hear every week is about the second coming. Now, I love preaching about the second coming, but not every week. There's plenty more that God wants us to know about. But this particular church, and shall we just say, it is not a growing church. It's as if that's all they want to hear. The rest of the Bible, well, yeah, it's the word of God, but the important thing is the second coming, because that's the next thing on God's agenda. Well, yes, that's true. But until the Father says to the Son, now go, we have to live in this world. And we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we need to understand his word for today. Not just have an obsession about the second coming. Now, so it is a really important topic. I love preaching about it. I love teaching on it when I get the opportunity. But it's not the be all and end all. And it's the same for other things. Some people only ever talk about spiritual gifts. Some people only ever talk about this thing or that thing. You know, we've got to have a full rounded scripture. Paul said, I didn't neglect from bringing you the full counsel of God. Not just one or two topics over and over again. But if I get the chance to preach on numbers again. No. We need to have that all round balance, don't we? Amen. So, these people were obsessing about certain things. And then, as they were concentrating on fables and myths, and they were neglecting what was really important. Yeah? And it's the gospel of grace. They were missing it. It wasn't part of what they taught. It tells us that, you know, they ignored godly edification, which is in faith. They ignored building people up with the knowledge of God, what God has done, what God wants to do. When you start disputing about genealogies, you know what? It doesn't really build people up, does it? When you start having little factions, it doesn't build people up. But when people get a grasp of what God has done through his grace and his mercy and his love, that will build up. That will encourage. That will get people excited and wanting to go and share good news. You know, you have a meeting, you preach on genealogies and you teach about genealogies, and yeah, you go out onto the street to share what you know from church. Did you know that this person begat that person? You know what? I don't think it's a soul-winning message. But the Son of God came and gave himself a ransom for our sin, washed it all away, gave himself for us, yeah, that we could have a new start, we can have a new life, we can have eternal life. And that's a message to get excited about. And that's a message to go out and share. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, stop them getting involved with all these little bits and pieces and get to the main thing, which is the gospel and the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Amen. So we've got to take that on board, haven't we? Yeah? What has God commanded us to talk about? Well, he tells us there, the purpose of the commandment is love. Yeah? We have a purpose. to ensure that God's people love from a pure heart. You know what, when you start disputing one another, where's the purity? Where's the pure heart? You start getting into the stage of, I'm better than you. I know more than you do. That's not loving. That's not building up. That's tearing down. That's belittling people. Just thinking, well, you know, I've got this secret. You know, I understand this more than anybody else. Pride, isn't it? Pride. The root of so much sin. But love from a pure heart. When your motives are pure. That you're sharing the love of God with somebody because you want them to experience that love. Then that's what God is wanting, isn't it? So, purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. From a good conscience. In other words, when you stand before God, you think, you know, I stand clean. Because of what you've done, Father, through Jesus, I can stand clean. I've not got into a dispute, I'm not in argument with people, I've not fallen out with anybody. I've got a good conscience. I've not upset somebody this week. I haven't upset anybody in the last 5 minutes, if that's better for you. You can have a good conscience that what you've been doing is what God has wanted you to do. Yeah? And that's what God is wanting for us. And thirdly, he says, and from sincere faith. There has to be a sincerity about our faith. It's not just a case of repeating a creed or repeating a scheme of doctrine. Anybody can do that. We can all, you know, we could have it up on the screen. We can all repeat, you know, I believe, I believe, I believe. And that's fine, and I think it's important at times we need to declare what we believe about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about judgment and so on. Yeah? But it has to be sincere. I don't know if everybody's ever had a parrot or a talking bird as a pet or whatever. My gran had a minor bird. And it would talk. And it would mimic. Problem was, my great uncle did not have the cleanest of mouths, shall we say. Guess what the minor bird repeated? What great uncle Joe said. And you'd be sitting there. I mean, I can remember as a child sitting around the table with my grandparents having a nice meal, and this minor bird is suddenly, this load of expletives. And my grandma's saying, shut the bird up. Because yeah, he wouldn't just do it in his family there. Anybody, this minor bird would talk and swear. You can teach a bird to mimic what you say. Doesn't mean that bird knows anything about what it's saying. And we can be the same. Hopefully not with expletives and swearing. But we can say and say and say. We can read off a screen. We can read down from a book. But it's got to be from a sincere faith. And Timothy needs to, in Ephesus, make sure that people are sincere. They truly, truly believe. Amen? So what he says is, that's what's important, but verse 6, some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. It's all talk. Worthless chatter, one of the translations called it. Instead of concentrating on, you know, the purity of heart, good conscience, sincere faith, love for the brethren, they're just chatterers. Idle talk. Yeah? Again, it used to be the poster in the Second World War, wasn't it? Careless talk costs lives. That's, you know, so you didn't sort of give away any secrets to a possible, you know, German spy that was, you know, sitting next to you or behind you. Yeah? Well, when our talk is careless, it means we could be missing opportunities to share something that's actually good. It could be costing people their lives. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. I've used this illustration before. I'm sure you've heard it before. There's a particular church. It was a gospel hall, it was called. But it was renowned in the district as being the gossip hall. Because the people had such a reputation of gossiping about each other. And so the reputation of that church was, they're a bunch of gossips. Well, some might decide to join because they want to hear the latest. But that's not godly. It's not edifying. It's not a good witness. And we've got to ensure that we never get tagged with that reputation. Idle, worthless chatter. No. Our speech should be with purpose, seasoned with godliness. Amen? So, sadly, some in the church at Ephesus had missed the important stuff, and instead it was just worthless talk. And we need to ensure we don't get to that position. So the root of the problem is in verse 7 about these people. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So in other words, some of these false teachers want to take the people back under the law. The law of Moses. Want to take people back to legalism. You shall do this, you shan't do that. And they decide what you shan't and shall and shan't do. And you can't really be a Christian unless you've done X, Y, Z, 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 Z. Which they decide what these things might be. Instead of taking the pure gospel of grace. By grace we are saved through faith. It's the gift of God. We don't work for our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. But it seems that these people just had totally missed it. Wanted to go back to the law. And for some, they've been very comforting. Maybe they've been brought up perhaps in the Jewish faith. Or they've been brought up in some pagan faith, which also, was all about conduct. Yeah? You would appease the gods by doing X, Y, and Z. Yeah? Well, the gospel of grace is it's a free gift of God to those who will come in faith, come in repentance, and say, I've missed the mark. In many ways for some of us, but God, you can give me a new start. You can give me a brand new start. I can be a new person because Jesus has paid the price. Amen? We need to ensure that we don't go back to that legalism of old. And let's not detract from the true gospel of grace. Some of the wording here, I've just put on the slide, it's almost like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And I've put that Matthew 23, verses 16 to 24. This is where Jesus is talking to the people and saying, beware of the Pharisees. And it talks of I forgot the wrong bit there. Sorry, it's Matthew 23, isn't it? 23, yes, it is that. Matthew 23. And he talks about the Pharisees being almost like blind guides. Yeah, this is some of the woes. Woe to you blind guides who say, well, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform. Fools and blind! Yeah? And he goes on and on. Fools and blind! Fools and blind! Woe! Scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Instance, verse 24, blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You have your rules, your regulations, these things you do, these things you don't, but you're missing the big picture. You're missing the true purpose of God. And so what Paul is saying is, you know what, these people are a bit like that. And Paul would know, wouldn't he? Because he was a Pharisee himself. He had been a Pharisee, wasn't he? He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. And taking Jesus' word, he's a hypocrite of hypocrites. A blind guide of a blind guide. But now, he wasn't blind. His eyes had been opened. He was temporarily blinded on the road to Damascus, and the scales were lifted off his eyes by Jesus. Yeah? So, some of these people in Ephesus, a bit like the Pharisees, laying down the law, which none of them could keep. And none of them could keep themselves. But that's the way they wanted it to be. And we've got to say, no! By grace we're saved. Amen? So, as ever, time's gone. I did say in my email this morning it'd be a shorter meeting, but we're just as long as ever. Because God's been here and we've worshipped him and we've been in his presence. So what can we learn perhaps from these few verses at the beginning of Paul's letter? Well, first of all, the problem of false teaching is very relevant today. I believe there's an awful lot of false teaching going around in church. Sometimes I go into bookshops, you know, just occasionally. And I'll take something off the shelf. I'm looking at it and I think, where are they getting this stuff from? And you know what? It's in the bestseller. Which means a lot of people are buying it. And probably then passing it on to somebody else. And it's a real problem. Sometimes, you know, I've got a couple of these sort of cable channels on Freeview, and some of the teaching, I just have to turn off and say, no. No. This is not what the gospel says. This is not what the Bible teaches. But enough people are donating to keep it going. It's not cheap to run a TV station, is it? Or a radio station. But enough people are putting the money in to keep it going, and it's growing. We have to come back to the Word of God. Test it by the standard of Scripture. Is it really there? Has somebody taken it out of context? Are they majoring on minors? Just like these people in Ephesus. Amen? Secondly, we've got to defend the gospel of grace against people who are buying people up in legalism. It's still a problem in churches. Still a problem. 2,000 years and it's still a problem. So many people just want to bind people up again. Jesus sets them free and the church binds them back up again. No. We have to say it's by grace, by grace, by grace. It's a wonderful word, grace. Too often we relegate it to the little bit of prayer we say before we have some food. Yeah? Saying a grace before we have a meal. No, it's far more than that. It describes all the wonderful riches of God that are available for the believer. Yeah? Not that we've earned it. Not because we put so much in the offertory, or we've done this, or we've done that, but out of the sheer love of God, he said, I'm going to love these people. And I'm going to make it possible for them to have a relationship, a loving relationship with me. The most holy and awesome God, the most powerful being in this universe, and if there are any other universes there too, because he created them all. Amen? Let's defend the gospel of grace. Let's make sure we don't get embroiled in secondary issues that have no bearing on our salvation. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't have discussions about things. You hear me. It's good to debate and discuss. But if something that is secondary to God's central message of salvation, we should treat it secondary too. Yeah? As I said, don't major on minors. It's you've got to keep at the heart the message of salvation and the consequences of what God has done because of it. But it is ever so easy to get tied up in this thing and that thing, and people just getting bent out of shape because they've taken a particular view. There's always going to be scope for discussion in the Word. People take different views. I mean, I've lost count of the different particular schemes there could be to do with the second coming of Jesus. Yeah. Any book you read is very convincing. And then you pick up the next one, takes an opposite view, and that's very convincing. It's almost getting to the stage where I'm thinking, I'm not going to read anymore because I'm going to get even more confused. But I do believe that Jesus is going to come again. I do believe he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. I do believe there's going to be a day where we'll stand before him and be judged. And as Christians, as believers, we will be judged for reward and not for condemnation. Hallelujah. But when it happens, when it's going to happen, What's going to come first? What's going to come second? I don't know. Jesus said, none but the Father knows when I'm coming. Yes, there may be signs. The courage, we've got to be watchful. We've got to be prayerful. Watch, see what God is doing in the world. But don't get so bound up in it that you forget that actually there's a world of lost souls out there who need to be won for Christ. No matter what scheme you might, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, whatever, panmillennial, all these millennials, whatever scheme you believe is taught, everyone will say, agree on one thing, that God wants more people in his kingdom. God wants to build his church. God wants to see sinners set free. God wants to see people taken out of darkness and brought into light. Amen. Let's see people saved. Let's see them soundly saved, converted, baptized in water, baptized in his spirit, moving on with God. That's the issue. Amen. So, next, our faith in Jesus should lead to love for others. Out of a sincere love, isn't it? A pure heart. The commandment is love from a pure heart. Let's be, if we're going to have a tagline, let's, as far as outsiders are concerned, let's say, those people really love one another. Yeah? And love those who aren't part of the church yet. Love. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? This is how they'll know you're my disciples, when they see how you love one another. Let's be people of love. That's our hallmark, that's our badge, if you like. I love Jesus, I love my brethren, I love those who don't yet know him, but will. Amen. Finally, true doctrine will lead to true love. Love for one another and love for God. Love for his ways, love for his world. Love for those who are still lost. But when you have false doctrine, you will be led astray. And so often ends up in division, ends up in factions, ends up with people thinking, I'm a better Christian than they are. We're all sinners saved by grace. No other way. You may have a leadership badge on your jacket. You're still a sinner saved by grace. You may have only just become part of the church. You're still a sinner saved by grace. Whether you've been born again 5 seconds or 50 odd years, we're sinners saved by grace. All the same. All loved with an immeasurable love by Almighty God. Amen. But when we have false doctrine come in, it is such a dynamite issue. And it will cause division. We need to be watchful. And I've said many, many times, if there's anything I preach, which you think, I'm not sure where you get that from, David, please come and talk to me. Because if I'm teaching error, I want to know about it. Because any preacher is accountable to God for what they've taught. We're told in the Word that teachers of the Word have to be very, very careful, because they will give account for every word they've taught. I shudder to think some of my early sermons. Most of them, the tapes have been erased. Or weren't taped in the first place. But let's be those who stand up for the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel of grace. Amen? Amen. Amen. I don't know if we're going to sing again, but